Well, a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Our first caller today is going to be Carissa from Big Sur, California. Carissa, are you there?
Yes.
Welcome to the program.
Thanks.
Good. Good to hear you.
Okay. Well, I'm calling because I have an unsaved friend that I was talking to this week. And she's a person that travels a lot because of her work and gets to know a lot of people. And so we were just discussing back and forth, you know, Christian versus non-Christian, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And she observed and just made the comment that a lot of unsaved people that she knows act more moral or more kind than so-called Christians, especially those in the Christian community. And she was wondering, you know, like, we were talking back and forth, who's really going to heaven, who's really going to hell, and what's the biblical definition of that?
Wow. Well, there's a lot of issues there. One of them is that a lot of non-Christian people she knows are more moral than the Christian people she knows. And,
right,
of course, there's a lot of reasons for that. One is that a lot of people she calls Christians probably aren't. A real Christian, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. And when he said indeed, he meant they're, you know, not phony. You're not a phony disciple. You're a real disciple. And so he suggested that there are people who maybe profess to be disciples of his who aren't, but those who continue to keep his words are the ones who really are. So I believe that, you know, she knows a bunch of people who call themselves Christians, but they aren't moral or they're not very Christ-like. They may not be Christians at all, but there's also another consideration. That is that Christians are made up of all kinds of people who have come to Christ, including some who have serious problems in their lives and are having, you know, let's say they're taking some time to get over them. They may be trying very hard, but they don't just get delivered instantly from all their imperfections. And if you meet a non-Christian person who doesn't have those kinds of problems in their life, and a Christian who started out with those kinds of problems and is progressing but hasn't got far enough yet, it may indeed be that the Christian is living a less admirable life than the non-Christian is. And that might be why the non-Christian has not become a Christian. They don't feel like they need to, because they don't see their life as out of control. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as needing forgiveness. So they just don't become Christians because they've got it together. But the people, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many noble are called, not many wise, not many great people are called, but the foolish and the weak and the troubled are the ones who seem to become Christians because they recognize the need for that. I mean, Jesus is for losers. I mean, that's a fact. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And so a lot of people who have come to Christ are very dysfunctional people, but hopefully, if they're really Christians, they're moving in the direction of improvement. But moving in the direction of improvement doesn't mean that they're better already than some people who were better than they are when they started out. So you really can't judge Christianity by whether all Christians are better than all non-Christians. That simply isn't the case. But you can judge it in some measure by whether the true Christians are better than they used to be. That's really the only gauge. Are they improving from where they started out? Now, as far as who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, well, the people who are going to heaven are the ones that God has forgiven, because you can't go to heaven unless God forgives you. Everyone's a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. So you have to be forgiven of your sins to be in heaven. No one is going to be forgiven of their sins who doesn't care to be, or who doesn't think they need to be, or who doesn't ask God to forgive them. And therefore, you know, there may be some people who are very good people, but they're not perfect. Everybody's a sinner. The best people you meet have sometimes been unkind or dishonest or had something else happen where in their younger life that they wouldn't do again, but, you know, that was very bad. And those things don't just go away. They stay on your record until they're forgiven. And the only way a person can go to heaven is for God to forgive their sins, and he will. He'll forgive the sins of any who call out to him. and who looked him through what Jesus has done. Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and because of that, he's paid the penalty for our sins. And so the person who trusts in God's mercy and asks for forgiveness through Christ is going to go to heaven, if they are sincere. But if they are sincere, they will also receive from God a new life, and that new life will look like something different. It'll look like a life that's designed to please God instead of a life that's ignoring God and trying to just live their own way. So you can tell a true Christian from a non-Christian by whether they really are living and desire to please God. Whether they do it well or not is another issue, because, as I say, there's Christians at all different stages of weakness and dysfunction. But if they really want to please God, their heart's in the right place, and I believe that God considers such people his own. And he doesn't look as much at their failures. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Bible says, but God looks at the heart.
Okay, that sounds good. Anything else? Any other verses, anything I can share with her? You know,
well,
she thinks that all people, like if they're moral, like a Buddhist or a Mormon or whatever, that they could go to heaven.
Well, see, no one's going to go to heaven for being moral. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. Humility is not the same thing as morality. Humility is more likely to be found in people who know that they haven't been as moral as they need to be. They realize that they're not so righteous and they're not so good. God will give grace to those who humble themselves and ask for mercy. Living a moral life is not going to get anyone to heaven for the simple reason that no one can live a moral life all the time. It depends on how narrowly you define morals. If you say, I don't cheat on my wife, well then, okay, I've lived a moral life because I don't cheat on my wife. But if compromising on the truth, or cheating on the income tax, or, you know, cursing at somebody who cuts me off in traffic, if that's not moral, then I'm afraid almost everybody has been immoral. And even the people who are the most moral have their moments where they've not been, and it's there that their defect or the deficiency comes in that keeps them from being able to go to God without God's forgiveness. So the forgiveness of God is essential for salvation. And Christ has purchased that forgiveness when he died for our sins. But it is not automatically transferred to us unless we ask. We're supposed to ask God for forgiveness. It says if we confess our sins, in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a big if. If we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we don't, we still have sins then that are unforgiven, and that'll keep us from getting there.
Change. It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed. Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled, Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Let's talk next to Scott, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Appreciate it. I have a question regarding, how does the Bible view divorce with each individual person? One person committing the adultery, the other one not. And getting a divorce, how does that work out with each individual person?
Okay, well, we have to remember that in most divorces, and by the way, this is often forgotten by Christians, in most divorces there is a perpetrator and a victim. Now, this is contrary to what people commonly say. It's very common to hear people say there is no innocent party in a divorce. You ever heard that one? There's no innocent party in a divorce. They're both guilty. But that's not true. I mean, if we want to say there's no perfect party, that's true. There's no perfect human beings. And therefore, there's no perfect wife and there's no perfect husband. But that's not the same thing. If a person gets a divorce, that's not because someone's imperfect. That's because someone's breaking a covenant. And breaking a covenant is breaking a contract. And if you break a contract in this country of any other kind, you're liable under law to be, sued you have to pay because you have victimized somebody. You made an agreement with somebody. They've made themselves vulnerable to you on the basis of your assumed integrity, and then your breach of contract has injured them. And that certainly is the case in the case of a divorce. When a person breaches their contract of divorce, they are injuring a party. Now, there's two ways that you can breach the contract. One is if you commit adultery yourself. If you commit adultery, then you are breaching the contract. And your spouse technically would appear to have grounds for divorce, though I think that even where there's been adultery, the spouse should do what they can to forgive, especially if there's repentance. The marriage could still be worked on, although it's very greatly injured by adultery. But I do believe that if there is any grounds for divorce in the Bible, it would be adultery. But then the other thing is, of course, if you get a divorce from your spouse where there is no adultery, that is, where your spouse has not committed adultery, you divorce them anyway. That is a breach of contract. And so the person who initiates a divorce where there has been no grounds is a criminal. There, if it was any other kind of contract, they would be sued. But it's more criminal than an ordinary contract because they've taken the other person's chastity. They've taken years of that person's life. They're taking their kids from them in many cases and their property from them. A divorce is a horrible crime to commit. And unfortunately, churches, more often than not, take one of two positions, both wrong. One position is they're so hard on divorce that they condemn all divorced people without differentiating who's the victim and who's the criminal. You know? They just say, oh, you're divorced? Well, you're a second-class citizen. You can't be a minister here. You can't, we're suspicious of you because you're a divorced person. And the other extreme that churches go to is that they don't condemn any divorce. And they'll allow the victim and the criminal to remain unconfronted in the church. And so, in other words, they don't recognize that in a divorce, it's not just that both people are innocent or both people are guilty, it's that one person is guilty and the other person is the victim. Now, this is always true unless the couple have agreed together to get a divorce, in which case they're both criminals. Because God, if they don't have grounds for divorce, God has not given them permission to do that. So they're violating a covenant they made before God. So it can be the case in a divorce that both parties are guilty if they both agree to the divorce. But they shouldn't. No one should agree to a divorce. When people have made a covenant of marriage, they have already agreed to stay together until they die. You're not allowed to change your mind about that. If you change your mind about that, you make yourself a liar and a covenant breaker. And so my thought is that the church, it's very rare to find a church today that takes a biblical position on this. Like I said, a church will either take a hard line on divorce and they'll condemn both parties, who are the victim and the criminal, as if they're both criminals, or else they'll take a really wishy-washy approach to divorce, which is more common these days, and they won't confront either party. They'll just say, well, sometimes things don't work out. But the church needs to take a biblical approach to divorce and say, when one person has violated the other person by breaking the covenant, that person is a criminal before God and needs to be brought to repentance and needs to go back to their spouse. Whereas the other party is a victim just as much as they've been mugged.
Specifically, if one person committed adultery and then initiated that divorce and got the divorce, and then that person then married that person that they committed the adultery with, Do you understand my question?
Is that person we're talking about a woman?
Exactly.
Okay, and let's say her husband, who I assume is a friend of yours, her husband is the victim of this, and is he still wanting his wife back? Has he abstained from relationships with other women, and he's desiring his wife to come back?
He has abstained, but it's doubtful the wife will ever come back. That's not an issue.
Okay, well, the point here is that if the man is still wishing to be married to her, then her new marriage continues to be adultery. It began in adultery, and it continues to be adultery. The state can't turn adultery into a marriage just by giving it a license. God didn't authorize the state to license adulterous relationships, and that's what the state does all the time. So the woman, by remarrying, has committed adultery. Jesus said that. Jesus said if she marries another, she commits adultery. And the state may license her adultery, but a state license doesn't convince God. God still recognizes adultery when he sees it, and he'll judge it as that. But let me say this. If the husband, in this case, the cheated husband, if he says, well, she's committed adultery, she's with another man, I don't want her back, I don't think he has to take her back. I think he can, if she had not divorced him, he could divorce her in that case. But since she's already done it, it's a moot point. But all that remains for him to do is just to release her from that. Say, okay, you've committed adultery, you're no longer my wife, I'm free to go on with my life.
But now, is she still committing adultery in the eyes of God?
Once her husband has released her? If her husband releases her, says, listen, because of your adultery, I don't want you back. You, as far as I'm concerned, you can stay with that guy because don't come home. Okay? Now, if that's happened, she is still in adultery until she repents. Now, I believe that she and her second guy need to repent before God and be prepared to separate if necessary. But I believe that if they both repent before God and you, her original husband, do not want her back, you have every right not to take her back, then I think that she and her new husband can, after they've repented, ask God to solemnize their wedding, even though it started out wrong. And I base that on the story of David and Bathsheba, because David and Bathsheba's relationship started out just that way. It was adulterous, and when David married her, even when she was widowed, it says the Lord was displeased with what David did. And so he married her sinfully, and he had to repent. But after he repented, God allowed them to remain married. And the reason is because her first husband was dead. She couldn't go back. If her first husband was still alive, she would have to go back.
Well, then,
or unless he'd released her for adultery.
The wife here what I'm hearing you saying, then the wife, there's no repentance if as long as the husband's still alive, the ex-husband.
No, here's what I'm saying. As long as there's no possibility of going back to her first husband, because A, her husband might be dead, as in the case of Bathsheba's husband, or B, her husband, as in, let's say, the case you're describing, her husband doesn't want her back and doesn't need to take her back before God. Because of her adultery, he doesn't have to take her back. In fact, if he approves of her second marriage now, he could never take her back, according to Deuteronomy 24. You see, if he was still wanting her to be his wife, her second marriage is simply adultery, period. And she has to leave it to come back to her husband. But if he says, because of your adultery, I don't want you anymore, I divorce you, I have nothing to do with you, and she's remarried to someone else, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that because he has put her away, she cannot come back to him even if her second marriage ends. So, I mean, it's kind of complex, but it's not really so much. The whole issue is there an injured party that is still waiting for redress? If there is not, then after she repents, I believe she can probably stay in the situation she's in.
Well, no. Obviously, you're talking about myself and my ex-wife, and I realize that she's not going to come back. It's not going
right.
to happen. So in order for her, biblically speaking, to not be committing adultery in her marriage, I have to release her. Is this what you're saying? I have this kind of authority or power?
You have to divorce her.
Well, she divorced me.
Well, that's what the courts say.
Exactly.
We're talking about God. We're talking about in the sight of God. You see, she had no grounds for divorcing you, I assume.
No.
Therefore, she did not divorce you in the sight of God. She's just living in adultery, period.
Yeah.
Even though she has a marriage license with the second man, she's living in adultery, and the state is simply calling it something else, but God still calls it adultery. Now, it's you're the one in the position to divorce her in the sight of God, because she is living in adultery. I believe you have grounds for divorce, and you could divorce her. Now, there's no papers for you to fill, because she's already gotten all that done. It's just a matter of you formally divorcing her. You know, back in Jewish times, a man divorced his wife by simply saying, I divorce you, three times. Now, I'm not saying you have to say it three times, but the point is you simply have to acknowledge that you have released her, that you've got, you don't want her back, and you're not waiting for her. She's released from you as far as you're concerned. You're divorcing her. You don't have to use that word if it sounds silly to her. But the point is, if you don't want her back under any conditions, then you should let her know that, you know, I've released you from this. I'm not holding, I'm releasing you from the covenant you made to me because of your adultery. And I'm not holding anything against you. I'm not waiting for you to come back. But see, if you're not ready to do that, if you're just beyond hope that she will come back, but you really wish she would, that's another story. Because if you really wish she would come back and you really want your wife back, in spite of her adultery, see, I had a wife who committed adultery, regularly. And I knew it. And I wouldn't divorce her because I wanted to be reconciled with her. She eventually divorced me, ran off and married other people twice and so forth. And, you know, eventually I remarried. But the point is, if you want her back, then she will never be legitimately with this second man until you either die or release her. But if you don't want her back, you can release her, I believe. That is, you can divorce her in the sight of God because of her adultery.
So if I get remarried, I release her just by the fact that I remarried.
I would say so, yes.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Okay. That's interesting. Right? Never quite looked at it exactly the way you just described it.
Have you been to my website?
No, but I love it.
Okay, well, in addition to the MP3 files I mentioned, there's a number of topical articles I wrote that were published in magazines some time ago. And there were three articles on divorce and remarriage, and they've been put together into a single article at the website. You can just read it. And it covers this kind of thing in detail. It covers lots of very specific scenarios, including this kind of situation. And it deals with virtually every scripture on the subject.
I'll head over there and take a look at it then.
Well, okay, that's thenarrowpath.com, and the link you click on is topical articles.
Oh, okay.
All right.
I'll do that.
I'm sorry about your situation, Scott.
It's circle of life. It goes on. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we're going to talk to Richard from Vancouver, and he's our last caller today. We're almost out of time. Richard, thanks for waiting.
Hi. I was fascinated with that whole Jewish history in the sense that they're all waiting for the Messiah to come, and they keep prophesizing and looking forward to the one that was going to come. Now, is that the faith that we have looking back? They look forward and we look back. That's how I've had it explained to me, kind of. Is that correct?
Well, we do look back at the Messiah having come 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Whereas the Jews before Jesus came were looking forward to him coming. Are you asking, are we looking back at the same person?
Right.
Are you asking, were they saved by faith in the Messiah, just like we are, only they were looking forward and we're looking back?
Correct. That's what
you're wondering. Okay, that's what I kind of thought you might mean. Probably. Yeah, in the Old Testament, men were saved by faith, just as we are. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that two or three times in his epistles, to make the point that we, like Abraham, we are justified by faith. And so it would appear that men in Old Testament times were saved by faith just like people have been ever since then. Now, whether they had faith specifically in the Messiah or simply in the God of the Messiah, in God, is not always made clear. I think most evangelical Christians would say that the faith of people like Abraham and Moses and David was faith specifically in the future Messiah that would come. And that may be true. That may be true. But in most cases, the Bible in the Old Testament only says they had faith in God. It doesn't mention specifically that their faith was focused on the Messiah. But they did know there would be a Messiah. God had predicted it, and so certainly the Messiah was within their mental furniture when they were thinking about God. But I don't, I guess a lot of people say, well, people were saved back then by believing in Jesus who had not yet come. And we're saved by believing in Jesus who has come. And I would say that's true. Anyone who did believe in Jesus before he came, anyone who believed in the coming Messiah, would be saved on the same basis as we are.
If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny? Or has that all been settled by God before he was born? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns of the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg has presented a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversy. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with the responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
We're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. And let's see if I can get him activated here. Let's get your line going there, Mark. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the program.
Hi there, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Let me... Well, I've got two questions if we have time, but let me start with this one. What do you think of the idea of people getting a second chance to hear the gospel after they die?
What do I think about people getting a second chance to hear the gospel after they die?
Yeah. I have spoken with a friend recently who holds to this, though not with a lot of... scriptural basis, it doesn't sound like, but it's what he's been taught, and I'm curious as to your views on it. I don't find much in the scripture that would support it, nor necessarily refute it either, and I wonder if you looked at it.
Well, it doesn't seem like the Bible gives any encouragement to expect that people will get another chance. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Sounds like, I mean, maybe it's not saying this, but it sounds like it's saying, once you die, you go to be judged for the things you've decided. You don't get to make any further decisions after that. That life is the probationary time. And that's where you make your decisions that will then, you'll be assessed on at judgment. Now, on the other hand, it's hard to imagine that a person who dies in unbelief would not immediately believe as soon as he sees God. And some people in that condition might really want to repent and get right with God. I would imagine many would. And I'm not exactly sure why God would make death the cutoff point for accepting repentance. I mean, when you think about it, the Bible makes it very clear. If somebody truly repents on their deathbed after being a criminal and a rebel against him, he'll accept that repentance on their deathbed. It's not entirely clear why he would, the moment after death say, well, sorry, I can't accept that anymore. Some people think that at death, the decisions you made in life have been, actualized and set in stone, and you really won't be in a position, you won't even have any inclination to change your mind. I don't know. I mean, I've never been on the other side of death, so I don't know what it's like back over there. But I'm thinking that I could never give anyone any assurance from the Bible that they're going to have a second chance. I could hope in the mercy of God that maybe for those who have never heard the gospel in their lifetime, he might let them have a second chance, but that's a pipe dream. You know, there's certainly nothing the Bible says that gives the impression that that's going to happen.
Yeah, that's my impression as well. I think it's it's just hope at this point that you might get a chance that way.
It's wishful thinking is all.
Right.
I'd rather believe that God will judge. Let's say we take the people who've never heard the gospel in this life. It seems like I know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that people who've never heard the gospel will be alive during the millennium after Jesus comes back. And that's so that they'll get a chance that they never had in their lifetime to know about Christ and to make a choice for him or against him. But, of course, I don't hold the same view they do about the millennium or about much of anything. And so I don't stand with them there. I'd rather think and be more inclined to think that God will judge people who have not heard of him based on how they responded to what they did know. You know, I mean, if they had a little bit of knowledge of God, a little bit of knowledge of what's right and wrong, and they ignored it, didn't care about it, you know, rebelled against it, then I'd say the fact they never got to hear the gospel doesn't put them in a category of innocence. But if somebody, you know, didn't have much access to the knowledge of God and yet wanted that and sought after God but simply never had the advantage of hearing about Christ, I don't know what to think about that, but I know that C.S. Lewis, for example, thought that God might recognize that, you know, that heart after him for what it is, and that Christ would save them. You see, nobody's saved without Christ, but there is a suggestion made by some that Christ might save some who never knew him in this lifetime. He'd still be the only Savior, but some who never had a chance to know he was the Savior in this lifetime might find him to be so afterwards. But these are all speculative theories that different Christians hold for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't really tell us what's going to happen if people have never heard the gospel, whether anyone's going to get another chance. But the impression I get from the Bible is there are no second chances after the grave. And if there are, if I get there and find out that people get a second chance, I'll be as happy as can be.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to count on it.
Right. You wouldn't tell people that anyway.
No, I sure wouldn't.
Well, do you have time for another question?
Yeah, I suppose I do.
Did the kingdom of God exist before Christ?
Yes, but not in its present form.
Yeah.
Yeah, the kingdom of God existed. Well, it depends on what you mean by the kingdom of God. You know, the Psalms speak about the whole universe as God's king. He's the king over the universe.
Yeah.
So in a sense, everything that he's made is his kingdom. But in a special sense of him having subjects who recognize him as their king, that began in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And at Mount Sinai, he said, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me and a kingdom, a priest unto me." And that's the first time God ever spoke about having a kingdom. And he told the people of Israel that if they would follow him, they would be his kingdom. And that's if they accepted him as their king, which more or less they did for a while. But in the days of Samuel, the leaders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king to reign over us." This is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, like all the nations. And the thing that says displeased Samuel, but God said, "Go ahead, give them what they want. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And that suggests that they had essentially rejected their role as God's kingdom. But after that, through David and the prophets that came later, the prophets said that God would reestablish the kingdom with his people, with the remnant of Israel, and with all the Gentiles who would believe. And he would send the king, who would be the Messiah, who would be like a shepherd to the true flock, and who would be the king like David, who would come and save his people. And he'd be the Lord, and those who would throw in their lot with him would be his kingdom, just like the Jews were given a chance to be at Mount Sinai. So when Jesus came, he started proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Which was a way of saying, you know, these promises that the prophets recorded of God reestablishing his kingdom is now going to be fulfilled. And in his lifetime, Jesus said the kingdom of God had arrived. In Luke 17:20, the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom would come. And he said, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. Men will not say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is, but the kingdom of God is already in your midst. And Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we have already, the kingdom of God already exists, and we're in it if we're his subjects. Paul defined it in Romans 14:17 this way. He said, the kingdom of God isn't what you eat or drink. It's not about that. That's kind of ordinances that Judaism was concerned about. He said, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, those are the things that Paul indicates that Christians have now if they have the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality that is experienced by those who have Jesus as their king. But before Jesus came, the Jews had that opportunity to be the kingdom. And it seems like they didn't appreciate it like they should have.
Right, right. Well, I'm doing a study on the kingdom, and I had come to believe that the kingdom was begun, initiated with Christ. But I see passages like Jesus talking to the Pharisees saying, the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been taken from you and will be given to someone else. You know, so I began to get the impression that the kingdom is something that preexisted or existed prior to Christ. And so I was just curious what the chronology of the kingdom was. And,
well, see, that's just it. When Jesus said to Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it,
yeah.
In Matthew 22:44, I think,
yeah.
It is. Matthew 21:44, I think. But what he meant was that the kingdom had been offered to Israel, and although they had rejected it, God hadn't fully rejected them. He still had his promises through the prophets that he would establish his kingdom with Israel, at least with the remnant of Israel. And all the nation of Israel always had that potential, if they would, to come back to their God and to be loyal to him and be the kingdom. But when they rejected Christ, that's when he said to them, well, the kingdom is taken from you and it's going to be given to someone who's going to appreciate it.
Right. And it seems that there's yet a future aspect of the kingdom that needs to be fulfilled as well. At least some of the New Testament passages that I read seem to speak of the kingdom in a future sense.
Yes, that's true. The kingdom is future also. You're right. But see, go ahead.
I was just going to elaborate on the question, but I think you've got it. So go ahead.
Okay, yeah. Well, what I would say is, I think Jesus explained that when he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is a very small seed, but it grows into a great tree. And it's also like leaven that's put in a little bit of it into three measures of meal until it leavens the whole lump. And Daniel had a picture like that also in Daniel 2. In verse 44 or so, where he said that God would establish the kingdom like a little stone that would grow into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And what we see there is teaching of Christ and of Daniel the prophet, that the kingdom would be established very small in the person of Christ himself and his disciples. And then it would grow, apparently gradually, until it would reach full maturity. It has not even reached that yet. The kingdom has been growing from the time of Christ now into something that does indeed, you know, it has spread internationally over the whole earth. But there's still people who have not been confronted with the claims of the kingdom, and therefore I think there's more to come. But when the Bible speaks futuristically of the kingdom of God, it's talking, I think, about the kingdom in its full realization. Once Jesus has basically, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's put down all his enemies, and he has no more people resisting him, then he'll be the universal king. You know, Mark, it's like the story of David himself, because David is a picture of Christ in the Bible. And David was anointed king by Samuel in a private ceremony when he was a young man, probably a boy. And he was kind of secretly the king. Only a few people recognized him. And when Saul, the popular king, pursued him, there were about 400 people first, and then 600 that followed David. And even though he had to run for his life and hide in caves and stuff from Saul and his armies, these people were loyal to him. And then finally, when Saul died, David was made the universal king over all of Israel and Judah. And this is a picture, I think, of Christ, how Christ was anointed king at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And there have been a small number, relatively small number of people in the earth who've recognized him as king, even in the time where he's not prominent, even where there's a more popular king in the world. But those who are loyal to him at this point will someday see him rise to or take control of the whole world, you know, when he comes back. And therefore, like David became the universal and unchallenged king for a while, so Jesus will eventually be the universal and unchallenged king. And it's that phase of the kingdom that the Bible still describes as a future phenomenon.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Brenton from Marina, California. And welcome to the program.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good. How are you?
Hey, good. One of the topics that was brought up earlier, I'd actually talked with a Mormon about whether or not you get a chance to repent after you die. And they seem to think that they do, that there is possibly a chance.
Well, the Mormons don't believe in hell, of course. They believe that everyone goes to heaven at one level or another. They believe there's simply three levels of heaven.
Now, do you know, is it true that they believe that they get their own planet and they're going to repopulate them and everything? What exactly can we say about the Mormons as far as their fault?
Some Mormons think that they are misunderstood about this. And some are a little embarrassed about the doctrine, I think. But Brigham Young taught that the God who created this planet also came to Earth as a man with one of his celestial wives, and they were Adam and Eve. God and Eve were actually, Adam and Eve were God, and one of his wives from heaven, from, I guess, a previous planet, and they started a colony here, and then all of their descendants can also grow up to be gods someday. At least the males can, and they can take over other planets, but not every human's going to. They don't believe everyone's ultimately going to be a god. They believe that a good Mormon will become a god, and he will have his own planet assigned to him, and he'll have his wives to help him populate it, and it'll be very much like what the god of this planet did. That's as it was taught by Brigham Young. Now, I've heard some people say that the Mormons don't necessarily follow Brigham Young on this anymore. I think some probably do and some don't. But they're supposed to because he was an infallible prophet in their religion. So they're not really allowed to disagree, I don't think.
Yeah. And what do they think about Jesus? Is he Adam or somehow reincarnated? Or
no, they believe that Jesus, well, Brigham Young taught that Jesus was the son of Adam, that Adam, God, came and had sex with Mary. Actually, it was not a virgin birth at all, but it was a sexual encounter in Mormonism, and then she became pregnant with Jesus.
And so they don't think that he's the brother of Lucifer? Is that the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, yeah, they do believe he's the brother of Lucifer, but they believe that was prior to his birth here. They believe that Yahweh had two spirit sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And Jesus was the one who, I guess, won the draw as to who gets to come down and redeem mankind, because Lucifer wasn't picked. He got angry and turned against Jesus and God and became a bad guy.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's interesting. I've got a debate going with the Mormon, and I'm trying to...
Well, it's a strange doctrine. It certainly doesn't have anything in the Bible in its support. And, you know, there's a lot of things in Mormonism that don't have anything in the Bible to support them because it's not a religion based on the Bible.
Right. They doubt the Bible, really.
Oh, I know they do. They say they don't, but they certainly will put the Book of Mormon above the Bible anytime there seems to be a conflict.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks for talking. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Brenton. Bye now.
All right.
Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Drew, who's calling from Salem, Oregon today. Hello, Drew. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you very much for... I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll just get off the air and listen to it off the phone. I'm burning up minutes on my cell phone here, and I'm going through the New Testament, and, of course, I get questions. You've probably answered this before, but I don't think I caught the answer when it was discussed before. I'm going through Corinthians, and the section about women and their head covering, and if they don't have a covering, they should be shaved heads, and if a man prophesies or whatever with long hair, they're a disgrace, they got to have short hair, and all yada yada, and all that. Do we say everything in the Bible, in the New Testament, we should be following, that's God's words, and we should do it? Just that whole head covering business, how seriously should we look at it, obey it, and view it as a cultural thing today, and are we following God's word if we don't really do that?
Well, the head covering issue is something that comes up in only one chapter in the Bible, that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16. And there are two approaches to it, and you've mentioned them. Let me just say that there are Christians on both sides. There are Christians who think that everything Paul said to any church applies to all churches of all time, and therefore they do. In these churches, their women do wear head coverings when they go to church. And there are some groups, like the Mennonites and so forth, that where the women wear head coverings virtually all the time, whenever they're in public at least. And they are trying to follow this custom to the letter. The same groups also practice some other things that are commanded in Scripture that might be considered cultural by others. They would practice foot washings, and they probably greet one another with a holy kiss. These are things that Paul said. Paul said to greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus said to wash each other's feet. So there are some people who say, well, listen, it's in the Bible, it's in the New Testament, we have to do it, or else we're not being obedient Christians. Another approach is to say, now, some of the things that were given as instructions in the Bible were given to a particular group of people. And the concern that Paul or Jesus had when he gave the instructions is a valid concern in principle, but the cultural way in which that principle is demonstrated is not going to be the same all the time. When Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss, it just so happens that's the way that non-Christians greeted each other in that society, and still do in places like Greece and Russia and Italy and things like that. I mean, they greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. That was their cultural custom. Paul, in this case, was not inaugurating some new Christian practice. He was simply saying something that would be equivalent to them is if I said, hey, give everyone a hug for me, or shake hands with so-and-so for, you know, or some kind of greeting that would be typical in our time would essentially be the equivalent. Now, true, Paul said literally, greet one another with a holy kiss. And if we're not supposed to recognize cultural differences, we should say, well, even though no one in our culture really does that, we should do it because Paul said to do it. And like I said, there are people who do that. I have Christian friends who do that very thing. I think that's missing the point. When we're reading the epistles, we have to remember that although there are lessons and principles and truths in there that we're supposed to apply, we're really reading somebody else's mail. This was written between Paul and a group of people who lived in Greece, and that was the way they greeted one another. We can speculate, but it can be a very educated speculation, that if Paul had written to us today in America, he'd just say in a church where people hug each other, say, give everyone a hug for me. It wouldn't be any different in principle, and there's nothing really transcendent, you know, eternal or moral about the issue of greeting with a kiss as opposed to a hug or a handshake. And so some Christians, and I'd be among them, would say, I think we should recognize that in writing to people who did that as a culture, that he wanted them to keep doing that because it was meaningful. And he might want us to do whatever is the equivalent thing in our culture. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said, I want you to wash each other's feet. And so some Christians, some churches have foot washing services, and that's okay. But the thing is, Jesus washed his disciples' feet because that's what was needed. When people came in off the dusty roads, their feet were dirty, and a servant would meet them at the door of the dwelling and wash the feet. It was a very lowly chore for a servant. It was a very degrading chore. And the fact that Jesus did that for his disciples suggests that he, and told them to do the same, so he wanted them to be prepared to do the most degrading service to each other cheerfully and humbly. That doesn't mean that Christians who don't wear sandals on dirty streets need their feet washed when they come to church or any other time. You know, I'll tell you, I've not been to a foot washing service myself, but if I did, I guarantee that'd be the one day I go to church with my feet not needing washing. Because if anyone's going to handle my feet, they're going to take my shoes off and make sure my feet are clean enough before I get there, because it'd be embarrassing. You know, I'm sure that I don't think anyone goes to a foot washing service with dirty feet. So it just becomes symbolic. When Jesus did it, it was symbolic, but it was cast in a form that was actually providing a real service. If we would simply volunteer to, clean the dishes or clean the toilets or something for a group of people when they need a volunteer, we'd be doing something possibly that was equivalent. And to me, that's closer to what Jesus meant when he said wash each other's feet than first have a church foot washing service. You asked about the head coverings. That too was a cultural thing, as I understand it, and Paul seems to say so in his closing of that discussion in Acts 11, or 1 Corinthians 11, 16, after he's discussed all those things you just mentioned, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, what he's saying, he goes into this long length about keeping this custom. The women should wear the covering when they, and their hair long when they pray and they prophesy. And men shouldn't do that, because that was the Greek custom in that culture. And yet he says, but we don't do that. He says, if anyone really is troubled by these instructions, they need to know that we don't really all do that. This is not a universal thing. We have no such custom, he says, nor do the churches of Christ. So Paul certainly didn't have that custom because he grew his hair long, even when he was at Corinth. He cut his hair at Cenchrea, it says in the book of Acts in chapter 18, because he had the Nazarite vow. Well, that means he grew his hair long, and then he shaved it at the end because of that's what you do, according to Numbers chapter 6 with the vow. So Paul didn't follow the custom of he was advocating because he wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew. So I don't think that Paul was saying that all cultures need to do that. And one way we can establish that, I would think, would be to ask, okay, what moral issues are embodied in this? What eternal spiritual thing is at stake, whether a woman wears a covering on her head or not? Well, I'm not sure of anything. And the fact that Paul says we don't have this custom, therefore it was not universally practiced even in the early church, makes me think it's apparently not something that applies across the board to all cultures. It may be if you lived in a culture where the women did cover their heads. Let's say you lived in a Muslim culture and the women covered not only their heads but their faces and their whole bodies with long black dresses. It may be that Paul would advocate women, you Christian women dress that way because that's what modesty is considered to be in that culture, and you'll scandalize people if you don't do it. And I think that's more of the kind of concern he had in Corinthians chapter 11.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening.
Hang on.